We are in part two of a two-part sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter, the first half of 1 Corinthians 10. For the first six verses, Paul talked about the history of God's people, Israel, how they had been disqualified in the past, and uses this history as a warning to us that we too can be disqualified in the race of faith, or the wrestling match of faith in Jesus. And I began on a list of five sins that are enumerated in verses 6 through 10, five sins that are listed there, and then wanted to go to five ways to combat those sins at the end of this. We looked at the sin of lust or covetousness. And we also looked at the sin of partying or idolatrous revelry. Now this third one, that's where I left off. So now we're going to pick up with this third sin, which is the sin of sexual immorality. And that's mentioned in verse 8 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let us stop being sexually immoral, as some of them committed sexual immorality, and 23,000 fell in one day. The context of this is he's speaking of a time when Balaam had a conference with Balak, king of Moab, while the people of Israel were still on their journey into the promised land. And Balaam tried to curse the people of Israel. Balak hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel, and God prevented him from doing that. That's when he saw heard the talking donkey and all that. So Balaam came up with another strategy. He said, send your idol-worshipping daughters into the Israelite camp and entice the men away to spend time with your daughters who don't love God, and the Israelites will start following your idols, and their God will get mad at them for that, and that'll work. And he was dead right. Balaam he knew some spiritual realities. Numbers 25 tells us that the people of Israel began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined with this god Baal Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And Jehovah said unto Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, all right, every one of you put to death the men that have joined themselves unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brothers a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting, at their church building, and Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw this, and he rose up from the midst of the congregation. They're confessing their sins before God here in the temple, and here's this man bringing a prostitute in for his brothers to use. So Phinehas jumps up from church with a spear in his hand and went after that man, thrust them both through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died by the plague were 24,000. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I stopped consuming the children of Israel in my jealousy. I give to him my covenant of peace. Now you may have noticed I said 24,000. Numbers 11 says there are 24,000 people killed. Do we have an error here in the Bible? Your Bible says 23,000 were killed there in 1 Corinthians 10. Some Bible scholars suggest that Hebrews were not real exact when they used numbers. So they say, well, Moses estimated high, Paul estimated low. They have the real number was somewhere in between. I would prefer to believe that Paul is speaking of only what happened in one day. The count in Numbers doesn't tell us how many days this event happened over, and it seems to me entirely possible, you know, someone could have got sick one day and died the next, and so there would be a different death count looking at different days throughout the, you know, 24,000 people died throughout the whole incident. Paul says he's limiting his to only one day, 23,000 died that first day. That's how I prefer to resolve that apparent discrepancy. Paul limits his to what happened on one day. But that tells us God takes sexual immorality very seriously. It's startling to us Americans to think of God being pleased with a man spearing, killing a fellow Israelite simply because he was committing sexual immorality. But it says that God was pleased with him because his anger is that fierce against sexual sin. Of course, we see this in the Corinthian church. Sexual immorality was a problem. We know just from the context that Corinth was the home of the temple of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And the way she was worshipped at the temple was with thousands of prostitutes. Sexual immorality is part of their worship, whatever they did. And Paul mentions in chapter 5 that sexual immorality was so prevalent that the only way to avoid all contact with sexually immoral people would be to leave the planet altogether. It's pervasive in the Corinthian society. And it was even infecting the church, because we saw in chapter 5 this Paul identifying this one man in the church that had taken his father's wife for himself and said, this guy must be excommunicated. We can't tolerate this kind of sexual sin in the church. And then in chapter 6, Paul counters the popular, if it feels good, do it philosophy by saying, our body was made to relate to God. It was not made for prostitution. The design of our human body is designed to have a relationship with God, a spiritual relationship with God. And therefore we must flee sexual immorality. Flee. And then in chapter 7, he's recommended marriage in light of all the problems with sexual immorality. The world around us knows the power of sexual excitement, and they shamelessly exploit that. It's a good God-given gift. And it is a picture to us of God's love for us, God's excitement about us, the satisfaction that we have in a relationship with God. It is good. But when it is twisted and used to exalt a human being, or even worse, to sell a product, that is wickedness. I was, a couple weeks ago, I was meeting with the other board members of the Tent Maker Project mission that I'm on the board of, I used to work for. And we discovered in the course of the board meeting that our domain name had lapsed. And so we typed in tentmakerproject.org, and it showed up a blank page that said we hadn't paid our dues for the... So I went to the company, you know, went to the website of the company that we had bought the domain name for, and I was shocked There were, I counted, 11 images on the front page of this site that's dedicated to selling web domain names, okay? One image was the company logo. And I swear, the other 10 images were all links. They were images of prostitutes and links to see more of them. That is the world we live in, that will sell sexual excitement in order to sell some product. That's evil. And we're right in the midst of it. What we need to do is remember the catastrophic results of the daughters of Moab. And, you know, if we're running to this on the internet, don't click on the link. Find a competitor. That's what I ended up doing. Re-registered in a different competitor's domain service. There's no such thing as a harmless fling when it comes to sexual immorality. This is something that God killed people over. And we must be very careful. Sin of sexual immorality. The fourth sin is testing God, tempting God, testing God's boundaries, testing God's patience. Stop testing out Christ, it says in verse 9, as some of them tested him and were being destroyed by the snakes. This is referring to an event that's described in Numbers 21. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread here, and there's no water, and our soul despises this manna. So Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of Israel died. They complained against God, tested his patience. Especially after he had provided food for them, this manna, he'd provided water for them in the desert, and they said, "We don't like that." Now, if you have an NIV or an NASB, it will read, "Not to try or test the Lord." If you have an ESV or a King James translation, it will say, "Do not test Christ." It's because there are a few really ancient Greek manuscripts read Lord instead of Christ here, and they're the ones that the NIV and NAS tend to follow more closely. But I believe that Christ should be the reading here, the most ancient of the manuscripts that we have of this letter of 1 Corinthians. Dates back to 200 A.D. And it says Christ, and if you look at the majority of all the Greek manuscripts of this, the majority of them throughout history, the handwritten ones before the printing press came, you look at the majority of them, they all say Christ, the majority do. So I think that should be the way to go here. And another, just in case you're at all interested in textual criticism, another process to think through is, would a scribe, if he saw Christ, would he change it to Lord? Or if he saw Lord, would he change it to Christ? And I can see a puzzled scribe saying, "Why does it say tempt Christ? We're talking about the desert. I'm going to put Lord here, but I don't see it happening the other way around." Whatever the case, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Christ. We're not talking about different people here, so this, it's not a huge deal. God's Word is speaking of the same person. Why do not tempt the Lord? Don't tempt Christ here. The Israelites complained about their water. They complained, even though God had provided the water and the rock was Christ. They complained about the manna, even though God had given them something to eat. This word to try or tempt or test seems to have to do with pushing the limits, pushing God's limits. Trying, we'd say, "You're trying my patience." Taken right to the edge of what he's going to be willing to put up with. When God has laid down clear-cut laws in the Bible, it is a test of God to go to the edge of disobeying His laws. See how far out we can get and still be okay. God said in the Ten Commandments, "Do not make a graven image of any kind. Do not bow down to it or worship it, because I, the Lord, am a jealous God." Now, in the Corinthians context, we're looking at a situation where there were people that wanted to eat meat with their pagan friends in the temple of an idol. Paul is saying here, implying that for the Corinthians to eat feasts at idol temples in order to get those choice cuts of meat real cheap, that is pushing the boundaries of God's command not to make any kind of image or bow down to it. Getting involved in, you know, showing up at those temples to eat, there may not be anything morally wrong with simply eating meat. But what is morally wrong is pushing the boundaries, running the risk of sparking God's jealousy by getting as close to the edge as they could of idolatry. We do this today, too. I remember in youth group meetings discussing at church, how far can you go physically in a dating relationship before you've gone wrong? That's edge of the cliff thinking. How far can I go and still be okay? That is not the way God wants us to be thinking. We need to be thinking, how much can I save for marriage? We need to be moving in the opposite direction of how can we most fully honor God's intentions, rather than, you know, how can I technically stay okay but be as much like the world as we can. That's tempting God. When God has provided enough direction for you to know what to do today, He's provided enough food for you to eat so you're not hungry tonight when you go to bed, it is a test of God to say, God, you haven't provided enough because I don't have food for tomorrow. I don't have a year's worth of pay in the bank just in case. How could we be so ungrateful as the Israelites were when God provided food for them? He provided direction for them with that cloud that moved and let them know what to do from one day to the next. They didn't know where they were going next month, but they knew where they needed to be that day, and that should have been enough. We tempt God. We test God, try His patience when we say, no, God, you didn't give me enough today. I want more guidance. I want more provision than you've given me. Let us be thankful for what He has given us instead. Let's not test God. Fifth, we've looked at these four things of coveting and partying last week. Looked at sexual immorality, testing God. The fifth thing is murmuring, complaining, grumbling. Stop complaining, it says in verse 10, if some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. The passage this is referring to is number 16. I'll just read through it here. Now Korah, with Dathan and Abiram, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You are taking too much upon yourself, Moses, saying, all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Jehovah is among them. Why then do you lift yourself up above the assembly of Jehovah? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey yet, nor given us the inheritance of fields and vineyards you promised." Moses got very angry, and he prayed to God, "Don't pay any attention to them. I haven't taken one donkey from them. I have not hurt one of them." And then Moses said to them, "You and all your company appear before Jehovah with Aaron tomorrow, and take your censers, your incense burning plates. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid some incense on it, and stood at the tent of the door of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah assembled all the congregation against them under the door of the tent of meeting. And the glory of Jehovah appeared to the congregation. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get up from around the tent of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So everybody got away from the tent of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men that were with Korah and all their goods. So they went alive down into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. All Israel that were round about fled at the cry, for they said, the earth might swallow us up. And then fire came forth from Jehovah and devoured the 250 men that had offered the incense. And then the next morning, all the congregation of the children of Israel, you'd think they'd learned their lesson, they murmured against Moses and Aaron and said, you killed all these people, the people of Jehovah. And it came to pass when the congregation was assembled against Moses and Aaron again, they looked toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Jehovah appeared. And Moses said to Aaron, take the censer, put fire on it from off the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it quickly into the congregation to make atonement for them, for wrath is going out from Jehovah. The plague has begun. And Aaron took, as Moses said, ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. He put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead people and the living people, and the plague was stopped. Now they that died by the plague were 14,700, besides all those that had died over the matter of Korah. Here these people, some 15,000 people, were killed by God for complaining against Moses and Aaron's leadership. That's a warning to us all. It's a warning to the Corinthian church. They were having problems with complaining about different leaders. We already saw that in chapter 1. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. So I'm of Cephas. They're all bickering over which leader's better and which leader they would follow, and putting down the other leaders of the church. They obviously had they're obviously people that were talking down Paul, saying he's not a real apostle. Moses and Aaron said in Exodus 16, Jehovah hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumblings are not against us. They are against Jehovah. When you grumble and complain against a leader that God has placed in your life, you may think you're grumbling and complaining against them, against your school teacher or, you know, whoever it is. You're really grumbling and complaining against God Himself. We see this problem in the church today. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy, do not entertain an accusation against a church elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Be very careful when you're talking about the wrongs of a leader in the church. There's a place for that when you've got two or three clear witnesses, but if you're just complaining one person to another, that's out of line. There are modern-day Korah, Dathan, and Abirams abounding today, bad-mouthing all kinds of church leaders very carelessly. Don't listen to them. Don't read their blogs. Don't allow the conversation to proceed. It's so easy to complain about your own leaders at work and at church because you're close enough to them to see their warts and their sinners. We must discipline ourselves not to complain about them and not tolerate other people complaining in our presence. Of course, there is a point where leaders need to be rebuked, but it needs to be done according to the biblical process. Notice, by the way, as I read these different commands against sin, I translated them "stop sinning" rather than "do not sin" or "let us not." The reason I did that is that Paul implies by the grammar of what he wrote here in these sentences in this section that the Corinthians were already mired down in all these sins. These five sins were already running rampant among the Corinthians. And he was telling them, it's time to stop. God knows we have blown it in more than one of these areas ourselves. And the good news is, God doesn't write us off simply because we failed in one of these areas. If we're one of His children, He wants to work with us. He will forgive us. He's not going to write us off. But He is calling us, it's time to put an end to it now. It's time to put an end to that pattern of sin. Just as these five similarities, then, between the church today and the church of the Old Testament in the first six verses should be a wake-up call to us, these descriptions of these five sins should set off alarm bells in our hearts. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to devour us. Even now, at the end of the ages, where we can look back on the completion of the Mosaic epoch, we can look around us and see God's purposes for world history coming to a conclusion as more and more of the nations of the world are being blessed with the gospel, which has been God's plan stated to Abraham and repeated throughout to His covenant people. His blessing is reaching the nations of the earth more and more. We're seeing all the ends of history coming together. We're very blessed for that, but we still need to be aware that these sins are still a terrible danger. So we need to consider what we can do to fight against these sins. And I want to make the second half of this sermon the five strategies for overcoming sin in the New Testament church. First off, know your Bible history. Know your Bible history. Verse 11 says, these things were written for our admonishment. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Why were they written? For us to learn from them. And so we need to take the time to learn. When Satan tempted Jesus with some of these same five things, lust for food, testing God, false object of worship that would allow Jesus to usurp God's authority, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. Jesus is our example here. He knew His Bible, He had studied His Bible, and when the temptation came, He could quote it. Read your Bible then. Listen to the Bible being taught or being read. Memorize Bible verses. Get it in your head so that when the temptation comes, you know the truth and you can bring that up. God's Word will be there for you. And, you know, don't skip these fascinating history stories and even the genealogies. It is all there to instruct us. Know your Bible. Secondly, stay on the lookout. Verse 12 says, the one seeming to stand must take heed, must be careful, or literally keep watching, lest he might fall. The same word, fall, was used in verse 8 to describe the Israelites who fell. If God's people could fall in the Old Testament into sin, we can too, and so we must stay on the lookout. We must be vigilant. How many times have you ever been on a vacation or a spiritual retreat or was doing something with a church group and something bad happened right under your nose and you weren't expecting it? And it just went by so quick you didn't... afterward you're like, how did that sin happen? We need to always be vigilant. Don't get lax in our disciplines. We have an enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You must withstand him, steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brothers around the world. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. We need to be watchful because we have an enemy that's watching constantly for opportunities to destroy us. Know your Bible, stay on the lookout, and thirdly, trust God. Verse 13, God is faithful. Or God is trustworthy. He who called you is faithful, wrote Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. In the book of Isaiah, there are several pictures that are presented by that prophet of God's faithful care for his people. One of them is in chapter 27. I, Jehovah, am her guard. Every moment I water her. Night and day I guard her. The ones coming from Jacob he will cause to take root. Israel shall blossom and bloom, and they will fill the face of the world with fruit. We have, here's a picture of a gardener, stays up all night every night, watching over his precious fragile plants. Stays all day hovering over those precious fragile plants, watering them, making sure that they will survive and they will succeed and bear fruit. That is what our God is like. He is faithful. He's trustworthy. So when we encounter a temptation to sin, we must turn our eyes to Him, to Jesus, and say, I will trust Him. Even if it is a difficult trial, even if there are difficult things happen, just like happened to Job. He said, though He slay me, I will keep trusting Him. We also need to recognize that God makes both the test and the way out. He will not allow you to be tested above that which you are able, but rather He will make, together with the test, also the way out. Does God make tests? I prefer test here to tempt. I think it's a better translation of this Greek word. It has more to do with testing for genuineness than it has to do with tempting someone to do something wrong. It has more to do with checking for genuineness. And it's the same word used in verse 9, don't test the Lord's patience. We can't tempt God to do anything wrong, but we can test Him for genuineness. And try His patience. But it is God's habit to give tests to His people. Opportunities to exercise faith in Him. They're not setups to make us fall. They're setups to call us to trust Him more than we ever have before. He did it with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, setting that tree there in the middle and say, don't eat of that tree. Why? Trust me on this. God tested Job with grievous losses and sickness, and Job kept trusting God and experienced tremendous blessing as he endured that test. God tested Abraham. That same word test is used in Genesis 22, calling him to sacrifice his only son. Are you going to trust me, or is your trust now in this descendant that I've given you, and are you going to not look to me for the future? This was a test for Abraham's faith. God tested David, 2 Samuel 24, regarding trusting in his numbers of soldiers to protect him, or is he going to trust in God? You can expect God will set up tests like that in your life. Opportunities where you're going to feel stress and your calling is to trust God to take you through that so that rather than putting your trust in some other thing to get you through that stress or to save you from that stress. These are opportunities to exercise faith in Him. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, wrote Peter in his second epistle. God makes, with the test, a way out. When I was in the London subway, I was tickled to see these way out signs, which in my, when I was growing up, way out meant it was, you know, strange. But in the London subway, that means if you want to get back up to fresh air, or if you need to get home, this is the way out. God provides this way out that we may be saved. And that way out is always by trusting Him and His provision for us. When you experience that stress then in your life, respond by trusting Him and looking for His way out. So we need to know our Bible history. We need to watch, stay on the lookout. We need to trust God. And then the fourth strategy is stand up, bear, endure the tests when they come. He will make together with the test, it says in the second half of 13b, also the way out for the ability to undergo it. He intends you to have the ability to hold up under it. God doesn't promise to take away the test. Chris just read in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into these trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love Him. Thomas Akempis comments on the value of bearing up under tests, trials, in chapter 13 of his book. I thought I'd just read this. So long as we live in this world, we cannot escape suffering and temptation. Whence it's written in Job, the life of man upon earth is a warfare. Everyone, therefore, must guard against temptation and must watch in prayer, lest the devil, who never sleeps but goes about seeking whom he may devour, find occasion to deceive him. No one is so perfect or so holy but he's sometimes tempted. Man cannot be altogether free from temptation. Yet, temptations, though troublesome and severe, are often useful to a man. For in them he's humbled, purified, and instructed. The saints all pass through many temptations and trials to profit by them, while those who could not resist became reprobate and fell away. There is no state so holy, no place so secret that temptations and trials will not come. Man is never safe from them as long as he lives, for they will come from within us. For in sin we were born. Many people try to escape temptations, only to fall more deeply. We cannot conquer simply by fleeing, but by patience and true humility we become stronger than all our enemies. Little by little, in patience and long-suffering, you will overcome them by the help of God, rather than by severity in your own rash ways. Often take counsel when you're tempted. Do not be harsh with others who are tempted, but console them as you yourself wish to be consoled. The beginning of all temptation lies in a wavering mind with little trust in God. Fire tempers iron, and temptation steals the just, S-T-E-E-L, makes stronger. Often we do not know what we can stand, but temptation shows us what we are. Above all, we must be especially alert against the beginnings of temptation, for the enemy is more easily conquered if he's refused admittance to the mind and is met beyond the threshold when he knocks. The longer a man delays in resisting, so much the weaker does he become each day, while the strength of the enemy grows against him. Some suffer great temptations in the beginning of their conversion, others towards the end. Some are troubled almost constantly throughout their life. Others again are tempted, but lightly, according to the wisdom and justice of divine providence. who weighs the status and merit of each and prepares all for the salvation of his elect. We should not despair, therefore, when we are tempted, but pray to God the more fervently that he may see fit to help us. For according to the word of Paul, he will make issue with temptation that we may be able to bear it. Let us humble our souls under the hand of God in every trial and temptation, for he will save and exalt the humble in spirit. In temptations and trials, the progress of a man is measured. In them, opportunity for merit and virtue is made more manifest. When a man is not troubled, it's not hard for him to be fervent and devout. But if he bears up patiently in time of adversity, there is hope for great progress. Some, guarded against great temptations, are frequently overcome by small ones, in order that, humbled by their weakness and small trials, they may not presume on their own strength and great ones. If we stand up under these tests, we will experience more of God's blessing as we grow closer to him. The last, strategy number five is flee. There's a time to flee. There's a time to stand. There's a time to flee. What agreement has the temple of God with idols, wrote Paul in his next letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. The Apostle John made it the last word in his letter, his first epistle. Keep yourselves from the idol. Flee from idolatry. It's not always easy, though, is it? Our heart tells us, you know, if we run away from that, we're going to lose our security. We're going to lose our friends. We're going to lose our popularity. If we run away from that, we're going to lose our comfort. We're going to lose whatever. We're going to be bored. We're going to experience financial loss if we run away from that. We may be persecuted if we run away from that. They're lies. They're very convincing lies, but those are all lies. Praise God. Whenever you break away from an idol, something that you would trust in to deliver you when you are tested. To break away from these things, you have a family you can run to. You're not simply fleeing from idols, you're going somewhere, fleeing into the arms of a heavenly Father who loves you. Your Creator will receive you because Jesus died on the cross and suffered the punishment for all of your wrongdoing. To make good and sure, God would never be angry with you, but will receive you if you come in Jesus' name. You don't deserve to be a hired servant of your Heavenly Father any more than the prodigal son did, but you will find him ready to embrace you, just as the prodigal son did, if you flee from that idolatry. And you will find in him all the resources you need and many more privileges to boot. And you also have the family of God. When you run away from idolatry towards God, you're running into the arms of your brothers and sisters in Christ too. They're also there to pray for you, to help you, encourage you. They're your true brothers and sisters for encouragement and companionship. And their companionship will be not only in this life but forever in heaven. It's an amazing thought. So flee idolatry with your eyes on Jesus, and you'll flee into the arms of your Heavenly Father who loves you, and into the fellowship of the others who are also walking with their eyes on Christ. Here's an example, putting it all together, these five strategies of dealing with sin. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a famous trio better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were captured by the Babylonians, taken away from their homeland in Jerusalem, and made to serve a pagan king in a pagan country. They were exiles, immigrants. The king built an image 90 feet tall, solid gold. Any king that had that much gold, 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, solid gold. Any king that could do that would be pretty awesome. And he commanded all the princes to bow down to that image. What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They remembered their Bible. They remembered that when the Jews bowed down to that golden image, it's a lot smaller, in the Sinai Desert, God started killing people. They knew better than to bow down to a golden image. They told Nebuchadnezzar, "We will not serve your gods or worship your image that you set up." Even though they knew that king would get hopping mad and he'd try to kill him. They stayed on the lookout. They kept watch. They watched about what over their diet. They made it, and when that became an issue, they wouldn't eat the things they believed God didn't want them to eat. They prayed for each other. When one of them had run, Daniel ran into a problem, he came and said, "Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, let's pray." They kept watch over each other's back spiritually, praying for each other. They were very careful in their studies. They had to go through a whole process of schooling in order to become princes in the Persian Empire. And the Bible tells us they were the best students among all. This was standard practice for the Chaldeans whenever they conquered a nation to take some of the leading, most promising young men, bring them into Babylon, train them in leadership, and use those people to govern the other exiles of their ethnicity. And so there were all kinds of other ethnic groups there undergoing the same training as these Jewish men were. But they showed everybody else up because they stayed on the watch and they studied. They were ready with an answer. When the king asked them why they wouldn't bow down, they had an answer ready. They had thought ahead, and they were ready. They trusted God. They prayed to God when they were put to the test. They obeyed God rather than man. They placed their lives in God's hands. Said, "God is able to save us from your fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if God doesn't save us, that's okay. We will trust, we choose to obey God rather than you." And then they stood up and they endured that test. They stood up and didn't bow down when everybody else bowed down. They stood up to the king when the king wanted to kill them. They said, "We are not going to do what you told us to do. We're not going to bow down to that image." And they stood up in the fiery furnace. And God blessed them for that by sending a fourth man, Jesus himself, to be physically present with them in that fire to protect them from any harm. And, publicly embarrassed, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is powerless to punish these people who wouldn't bow down to his image. There is a bigger God than Nebuchadnezzar, and every prince in the nation witnessed this. Nebuchadnezzar was publicly shamed, and he had to admit that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a more powerful God, and he acknowledged that God, the King Nebuchadnezzar did. We need to do the same thing. There are many dangers, toils, and snares out there to trip us up, to disqualify us, and we are called to give great diligence to avoid them. But the good news is we have a pioneer who went before us. He was tested at all points, just like we were, yet without sin, the Bible tells us. And he promised to usher us safely all the way home. "Although I am with you even to the end of the age." His name is Jesus. Jesus was that rock that followed our forefathers in the wilderness. He's the same rock from which we drink living water daily. He was that cloud that showed God's presence and protection to the Israelites. He's that same cloud ministering to us by His Holy Spirit's presence, comfort, encouragement, protection, enlightenment. He's the manna they ate in the wilderness. The bread of God that came down from heaven is a constant reminder of God's sufficient provision for His people. And the same Jesus who offered Himself as the bread that comes down from heaven, pictured in the cup and the loaf for our constant spiritual nourishment. He is that high priest who is tempted at all points, yet without sin, and so He's now able to minister His victory to us and bring forgiveness to us. He calls us to come boldly to Himself to obtain mercy, forgiveness where we have fallen, to find grace and help in time of need when we are tested, and He will see us through.